Would you pray with me one last time? Father, I don't pray right now because Pastor Aaron's prayer didn't work. I trust that you heard it. What I'm concerned about at a profound level this morning and every morning that we gather over your word is that we do what we do because we want what we want. And we want what we want because we think what we think. It's the thinking in the heart that matters. And it's you and you alone who hold ultimate sway over a change of heart and a change of mind, of the settling and confirming of convictions that many of us possess coming into this sermon. And others, Father, I pray, who would have convictions shattered and then built up in a way that brings you glory and increases the joy of your people. Lord, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? You can. You, the Lord, search the heart and you test the mind. So may we be so formed in our minds in this moment that we are used of you to be a part of the transformation of this world through the gospel. We ask now that your spirit would rest on this worshiping over the word for all of these purposes and more, in Jesus' name, amen. The word for womb appears 80 times in the English Standard Version of the Bible. And in case you're wondering, that is a striking amount of occurrences. Just for scale, we see the word for womb in the Bible more often than we see the word creation, redemption, and confession combined. Furthermore, we encounter the word for womb in almost as many single occurrences as we do when we see words like preach and apostle or even church. So it got me thinking. We have a theology of creation and redemption and confession and preaching and apostleship and the church. But what about the womb? Does the careful study of the Word of God yield a wombology, to coin a phrase? A theology of the womb that might provide some doctrinal foundations for the pro-life movement. Well, it's been my happy discovery this past week that that is indeed the case. The answer to that question is a resounding yes. This Sanctity of Life Sunday 2021, we are going to explore the wonder of God at work in the womb. And many thanks to Jolene Lund, who provided this spectacular graphic on your bulletin this morning. It's pictures like this one that, should the Lord tarry, may well contribute to becoming a part of the undoing of legal elective abortion in this nation one day. I've said it before, but it bears repeating, that one of the goals that ought to drive the pro-life movement is a desire to see the murder of the unborn become as unthinkable to us as owning a person of African ethnicity is for us today. 48 years ago this week, Roe v. Wade made it the law of the land that an unborn child can be slaughtered for virtually any reason, at virtually any moment during pregnancy. North of 60 million children have legally lost their lives to date since January of 1973, making the womb far and away, the single most dangerous location that a child can find themselves in our nation. And the polls would show that 75% of Americans would have this Supreme Court decision remain legal. And we can thank God that the repeal of Roe v. Wade is not directly in the hands of the people of this nation, but rather in the hands of 9 men and women who at present are a 6-3 majority of whom themselves are pro-life in their personal convictions. In a stunning stroke of irony, it was Emma Green, a writer for The Atlantic this past fall, who wrote, "For feminists who believe abortion access is essential to women's health, advancement, and self-determination, Justice Ruth Bader Ginsburg's death was a gut punch. An ill-advised image, if there ever was one." This morning, we're going to consider a biblical theology of God's work in the womb through the lens of 3 critical doctrines: election, creation, and salvation. And Lord willing, by the time that we land the plane, my desire is that we have increased clarity toward just how sacred a place the womb of a woman is, and by extension, how profane the act of abortion is. And when I say profane, I mean that word in 2 different ways. Certainly, I intend to refer to the obscenity of abortion, but also to highlight how abortion treats something that is sacrosanct as if it were ordinary or common. For though we are conceived in sin and needing a Savior, the work of God in the womb of a woman is indescribably holy. That's the big idea today. Though we are conceived in sin and thus needing a Savior, the work of God in the womb of a woman is indescribably holy. This morning, we won't stay in one single passage of Scripture, which is our custom in the pulpit, but rather we will appeal to more than 20 different passages of Scripture, so adjust your expectations accordingly. This is a biblical theology of God's work in the womb. So here's the first of 3 points today. The sanctity of the unborn is manifest, 1, in the election of human life before the womb. The sanctity of the unborn is manifest in the election of human life before the womb. In Psalm 22, verse 10, King David prays to the Lord, "On you I was cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God." Similarly, we read in Psalm 71, verse 6, "Upon you I have leaned from before my birth. You are he who took me from my mother's womb." These poetic expressions are at the exact same time themselves theological propositions. They are statements that, alongside some other verses that we're going to handle very shortly, begin to formulate the backbone of the mind-boggling truth of the doctrine of election. Theologian Wayne Grudem defines election as an act of God before creation in which he chooses some people to be saved, not on account of any foreseen merit in them, but only because of his sovereign good pleasure. I'll say that again, just in case you're taking it down. Grudem is famous for these biblically wise and carefully simply stated definitions. The doctrine of election is an act of God before creation in which he chooses some people to be saved, not on account of any foreseen merit in them, but only because of his sovereign good pleasure. Now, I'll admit that that definition claims more than these 2 verses have proven. I'm aware of that. But when placed alongside a text like Romans chapter 9, verses 7 to 11, it becomes crystal clear that that's precisely what these 2 verses mean. Romans 9, 7 to 11, the Apostle Paul is making the case that not all ethnic Israel is spiritual Israel. That there is, in fact, an Israel within Israel, a remnant chosen by grace and not ultimately by race. And so he says in Romans 9, starting in verse 7, not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac will your offspring be named. This means it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise who are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. See, the sanctity of the unborn is manifest in the election of human life before the womb. God has designs on human life long before the emergence of human life. This is true of God's elect corporately as a class. It's also true of God's elect individually as persons. So that God purposes to set his predestining love on an entire people is clear from a passage like Isaiah 46:3, where God says, listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been born by me from your birth, carried from the womb. And yet God also purposes to set his predestining love on individual persons. Election is not only a corporate reality, it's a very personal, individual reality. And so we see that in a passage like Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, where the Lord says to the prophet, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you and appointed you as a prophet to the nations. It's fascinating that it's this very verse that the Apostle Paul picks up and applies to himself and to his own apostolic commissioning in his letter to the churches of Galatia in Galatians 1:15, where he speaks of God as him who had set him apart before he was born, calling him by his grace. And there's a footnote in the ESV, if you're looking at that translation in Galatians 1:15, that says that in the original language, he who set me apart from my mother's womb is actually the language that Paul uses there. What's all this point to? I trust we've made it abundantly clear. It points to the election of human life before the womb. At the risk of being misunderstood and altogether too provocative, we might even say that we are constrained to confess by these texts that human beings ought to be instinctively pro-life because God himself is undeniably pro-choice. After all, it's Jesus who tells his disciples in John 15, verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. So the doctrine of election has massive implications for the pro-life movement. One single sonogram screen makes it incontrovertibly clear that the banner that flies over every unborn child is the promise of Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, plans to give you a hope and a future. It's ironic that we tend to dispute the doctrine of election in the church. We tend to be more threatened by it than thrilled over it. It has been the source of endless discussion and debate, even denial. But how often do we consider the practical application of the biblical teaching concerning predestination as the cornerstone, the starting point for all of our passion for the unborn? Because the sanctity of the unborn is manifest, first in the election of human life before the womb, long before the womb. Secondly, the sanctity of human life is manifest in the creation of human life within the womb. The sanctity of the unborn is manifest in the creation of human life within the womb. When we ponder the wonderful work of God in creation, the very first conviction to which we are wise to yield and to bow the knee is that it is God who opens and closes the womb. It would be difficult to find a more foundationally biblical affirmation with reference to the creation of the unborn than this one. And it's one that Scripture gives us repeatedly, that when life is given, it is because God has opened the womb. And when life is withheld, when conception it is withheld, it is because God has closed the womb. So God opens the womb, Genesis 29:31. And God closes the womb, Genesis 20:18. God opens the womb, Genesis 30:22. God closes the womb, 1 Samuel 1:5-6. As you may recall, that last reference is to Hannah and her unforgettable story as the mother of Samuel in 1 Samuel 1:2. In an article that snagged my attention this past week, which is sort of an extended meditation upon the text of 1 Samuel 1:2, a woman who is a worship leader at Sojourn Community Church in Louisville named Kristen Gillis writes this: "The Lord has closed my womb. He opened it. He filled it. He emptied it. And he closed it. The Lord has kept me from having children. He enabled me to conceive a son 2 years ago. Then he took my son to be with him 10 months later. And since then, he has kept me from having children. This reality, rather than disturbing me, actually comforts me. The Lord, in his perfect wisdom and unfailing love, has closed my womb, and he alone can open it. God alone rules my womb. More than that, all my life, I belong to him who has redeemed my life from the pit, delivered me from all my fears, saved me with the perfect blood of his son, and given me an enduring inheritance in heaven. I have all I need." I am fully aware that those words are for women, some women listening, as well as some men listening right now. Those words are ones that you hear somebody write, and you believe that God opens and closes the womb. Nevertheless, this reality provides little more than cold comfort for you. And you have concluded that this longing ache will be yours as a permanent possession in this life. And for you, I have two considerations. First, never underestimate the sanctifying power of grace, truth, and time. How do wounds heal? How do our hearts actually change? This I know through a cord of three strands: grace, truth, and time. The second observation I'd like to offer for your consideration is that while a closed womb is indeed a bitter providence, it is, the God who is sovereign in the midst of this providence is exceptionally sweet. If you or someone close to you is struggling with the reality of infertility, may I commend to you and to them another unusually helpful article that I read this past week, written by Glenna Marshall, entitled The Goodness of God in a Closed Womb. Just run a search for The Goodness of God in a Closed Womb by Glenna Marshall. I think you'll be blessed by it, or perhaps someone close to you. Now, the second aspect of the creation of human life within the womb that we are wise to give our attention to is the rich variety of language that the Holy Spirit furnishes us when employing and describing God's imaginative and creative and artistic work in the unborn. So Job 31:15, we read that he makes and fashions us in the womb. In Isaiah 44:2, 44:24, 49:5, we learn that God formed you from the womb. And then there's the incomparable passage in Psalm 139, verses 13 to 16. We've already looked at it this morning. How could we not? Where David spares no literary expense. It's in Psalm 139, verses 13 to 16, where the sweet psalmist of Israel shows us every color on his literary palette, splashing them across the canvas of Holy Scripture. In Psalm 139, verses 13 to 16, we overhear David speaking to the Lord these words: "You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. For I praise you, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance, and in your book were written, every one of them, the days that were written for me, when as yet there was none of them." One of my favorite realities to reflect on when I consider the deep and impenetrable mysteries that David just spoke of in Psalm 139 is to ask the deceptively simple question: how are babies made? Now, anyone who's had the birds and the bees talk with mom and dad, or anyone who has endured the equivalent of seventh grade health class, knows exactly how babies are made, right? We can tell exactly how babies are made, or can we? We may understand a few basics, the raw elements, the conditions within which babies are made. But when we think soberly about this for 5 seconds, we have to confess and throw our hands in the air. We have absolutely no idea how babies are made. You may have children, but you didn't choose their blood type. You didn't form their capillaries or the length of their eyelashes or what their toes look like or how they would smile. We didn't do that. The fact of the matter is, we don't have the foggiest idea how babies are made. We never have. The closest a human being can come to such holy knowledge is Psalm 139, verses 13 to 16. And while we're at it, let's not forget that it's the Lord himself who asks in Exodus 4:11, "Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?" Translation: even disability, in fact, especially disability, explicitly disability, is made by God for the glory of God, for the good of the people of God. Is not the sanctity, the sacredness, and the hallowedness of the unborn perfectly manifest in the creation of human life within the womb? We quoted this last year, but it's so good. In his classic text on ethics, German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer observed this: "Destruction of the embryo in the mother's womb is a violation of the right to live, which God has bestowed upon this nascent life. To raise the question of whether we are here concerned already with a human being is not merely to confuse the issue. The simple fact is that God certainly intended to create a human being, and this nascent human being has been deliberately deprived of his life. And this is nothing but murder." Though we're conceived in sin and needing a Savior, the work of God in the womb of a woman is indescribably holy. The sanctity of the unborn is manifest first in the election of human life before the womb, but secondly, the sanctity of human life is manifest in the creation of human life within the womb. One final point today. The sanctity of the unborn is manifest in the salvation of human life through the womb. The sanctity of human life is manifest in the salvation of human life through the womb. With the time that remains this morning, let's turn our attention to the good news, to the gospel, how it is that the gospel intersects with a theology of the womb. In other words, let's preach Jesus. And let's preach Jesus in connection with the theology of the womb in two steps. First, in one sense, though utterly miraculous, it is true in another sense that Jesus' entrance into this world was exactly like every one of our entrances into this world. Christ came to this earth through womb. The words of Gabriel that he first spoke to Mary in Luke 1:31 say, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." Now, yes, beyond the miracle of the incarnation and beyond the miracle of the virgin conception, both of which are very real and mind-boggling in themselves, beyond those, we still face the reality of the astonishing vulnerability of Jesus in this moment. And that would be a massive understatement. Rarely do we consider the utter weakness, the profound limitations that the Savior embraced in his conception and becoming an unborn human baby. Recalling, as we acknowledged earlier, just how dangerous a place the womb is for a child. How does that graft over onto the experience of our Savior? Well, it is startling. If you're not familiar with this passage in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 to 6, paint, I don't know how else to say it, a grotesque portrait. You ever read this? Revelation 12. The woman is Israel. The child is Jesus. And the red dragon is Satan himself, the enemy of our souls. Reading in Revelation 12, 1 to 6, "And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and crying out in birth pains, in the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore the child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she is a prepared place by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Okay. Revelation 12:4 is one of the most horrific, most monstrous images in the entire Bible. I don't find anything to compare with it on that scale. Satan poised before the woman Israel, prepared to devour her Messiah upon the moment of his birth. Well, it didn't happen. And neither did it happen during the satanically inspired slaughter of the innocents recorded in Matthew chapter 2, where every male child 2 years and under in Bethlehem and all the surrounding region was put to death at the word of King Herod. the murderous, abortive frenzy of a jealous king. So the Son of God came to earth and was made man. He was placed in one of the most precarious, defenseless, and assailable locations in all of a sin-cursed world, in a womb. And as we know from the infancy narratives, the time came for Mary to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger. And from that cradle, the child grew in wisdom and in stature before God and men to the point where he would lay down his life, his perfect life, from the cradle to the cross, to absorb a punishment, to absorb a punishment for all who would ever turn from their sin, including the committing or the willing of abortion, and who would place their faith definitively in him as Savior and Lord and treasure. See, we're conceived in sin and needing a Savior. But praise be to God that his work in the womb gave life to the one on whom we could hang all of our hope. Now, this second step that we absolutely must enjoy with regard to the salvation of human life through the womb is related to the story of John the Baptist. And if the story of John the Baptist is any indication, you are never too young to see and to savor the Savior. In fact, according to Luke 1:15, John the Baptist was born again before he was even born. The same Gabriel who spoke to Mary about Jesus also spoke to old Zechariah about his cousin, John, when we read of John in Luke 1:15, that he will be great before the Lord, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. Of course, by the time that Elizabeth is several months along, she goes to have that famous meeting with Mary. She goes to visit Mary while these two expectant mothers are together, one quite a bit older, one considerably younger. They're trading stories. We read in Luke 1:41 and following that when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. Why is it granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy." You know, apart from these verses, which we got to admit are extraordinary, I would have to imagine that if any person on the face of the earth had what we will for all of our children, which is a boring testimony, who laid claim to a boring testimony, it's John the Baptist. You know what I mean? You ask John in heaven one day, you do this, "John, when did you come to know the Lord?" What's he forced to admit in that moment? "You know, I think I've just always known him. Ever since I was little, I've known him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Ever since I was born. In fact, before I was born, I was filled with the Holy Spirit from the womb of my mother." Mount Evangelical Free Church, we are pro-life because we are pro-Christ and the proclamation of his gospel. In the words of Psalm 78, "that the next generation might know him, that the children yet unborn might arise and tell them to their children so that they should set their hope in God." Well, let's review. Though we are conceived in sin, needing a Savior, the work of God in the womb of a woman is indescribably holy. The sanctity of human life is manifest. And by the way, we could have unfolded biblical doctrine after biblical doctrine. this morning. There was a lot more under the surface that we didn't look at, but we chose three doctrines. The sanctity of the unborn is manifest in the election of human life before the womb, in the creation of human life within the womb, and in the salvation of human life through the womb. Though the creation of human life is a great thing, the redemption of human life is greater still. And just as every first birth is worthy of celebration, so too is every second birth. In the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 3, Jesus announces to Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus responds by asking, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time," where? "Into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answers, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." This afternoon, in a few short hours, in the sanctuary of Calvary Memorial Church in Navarre, just down the road, it will be our high privilege to gather as we publicly recognize the new birth of two young men in our congregation, Will Lund and Micah Von Hagen. By God's grace, through faith, they've already been baptized into union with Christ. And so, as in a sincere expression of their desire to obey their Savior, they are going to be baptized into water. And it is our rare privilege to celebrate alongside them. We hope that you're making plans to come. 3 p.m. at Calvary. John told me they put the water in yesterday. It's warm. It's ready to go. We hope that you'll meet us there. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we believe in the sanctity of human life because we believe in the sanctity of the mission that you have given us to be and make disciples of Jesus Christ. We recognize birth as holy because new birth, the prospect of new birth, is holier still. So Lord, may we be driven with a missional zeal to continue to throw ourselves into the pro-life movement. We thank you for the resources that you have created in this church over recent years. Thank you for the partnering, as mentioned earlier in the pastoral prayer that we have with New Life Clinic. Lord, I ask that you would help us to be a congregation who is wide awake to the indescribable opportunity we have to minister to women, to men, to the unborn. And the opportunity we have, Lord, as a church committed to biblical counseling, to be a part of the redemption and reconciliation and confession and forgiveness of those living their lives on the other side of abortion. Lord Jesus, your cross and the blood that was spilled there is sufficient to cover all sin. And so may we be quick to offer the mercy of the gospel through the power of your Holy Spirit as we walk forward now, arms linked together for our mission to be and make disciples of Jesus, beginning this Sanctity of Life Sunday. In Jesus' name, amen.